How to Avoid Cherishing a Pet Sin, Part 2, by Thomas Brooks. What does a true penitential turning from all sin consist of? Well, answer, in these six things. First, in the alienation, inward aversion, and drawing off of the soul from the love and liking of all sin, and from all free and voluntary subjection unto sin, the heart being filled with a loathing and detestation of all sin, Psalm 119, verses 104 and 128, regarding it as that which is most contrary to all goodness and happiness. Second, in the will's loathing and hatred of all sin. When the very bent and inclination of the will is set against all sin, opposes and crosses all sin, and is set upon the ruin and destruction of all sin, then the penitent is turned from all sin. Romans 7, chapter 7, verse 15, 19, 21, and 23. Isaiah chapter 30, verse 22. And Hosea chapter 14, verse 8. When the will stands in defiance of all sin in such a way that it will never enter into a league of friendship with any sin, then the soul is turned from every sin. Third, in the judgment's turning away from all sin by disproving, disallowing, and condemning all sin, Romans chapter 7, verse 15. Oh, said the judgment of a Christian, sin is the greatest evil in all the world. It is the only thing God abhors. It brought Jesus Christ to the cross. It damns souls. It shuts heaven, and it has laid the foundations of hell. It is the thorn pricking in my eye, the deadly arrow in my side, the two-edged sword that has wounded my conscience and slain my comforts, separating my soul from God. Sin is that which has hindered my prayers, embittered my mercies, and put a sting into all my crosses. Therefore, I cannot help but disapprove of it, disallow it, and condemn it to death. Yea, to hell from which it came. Fourth, in the purpose and resolution of the soul sincerely purposing and resolving to never willingly, willfully, or wickedly transgress any more, Psalm 17, verse 3. The general purpose and resolution of my heart is not to transgress. Though particular failings may attend me, yet my resolutions and purposes are firmly set against doing evil, Psalm 39, verse 1. The true penitent holds up his purposes and resolutions to keep himself away from sin and to keep himself near to God, though he may not be able to make good his purposes and resolutions in everything and at all times. Fifth, in the earnest and unfeigned desires and careful endeavors of the soul to abandon all sin, to forsake all sin, and to be rid of all sin. Romans chapter 7, verses 22 through 23. When a prudent, tender, compassionate father sees his child fail and come short in that which he directs him to do, if he knows that his child desires and endeavors to please him and serve him, he will not be harsh, rigid, sour, or severe toward him, but will spare him, exercising great tenderness and lenience toward him. And if so, then will the God, whose mercies reach above the heavens, whose compassion is infinite, and whose love is like himself, will he be more stern with his children than men are with theirs? Surely not. God's fatherly leniency accepts of the will for the work, Hebrews chapter 13, verse 18, and 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 12. Certainly, a sick man is not more desirous to be rid of all his diseases nor a prisoner to be freed from all his bolts and chains, then the true penitent is desirous to be rid of all his sins. Sixth and lastly, in the common and ordinary declining, shunning, and avoiding of all known occasions of sin, yea, and all the temptations, provocations, inducements, and enticements to sin. The royal law, quote, abstain from all appearance of evil, close quote, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 22, is a law that is very precious in a penitent man's eye, and commonly lies warm upon a penitent man's heart. And thus, under ordinary circumstances, you shall find him very ready to shun and avoid the very appearance of sin, the very shows and shadows of sin. Job made a covenant with his eyes, Job chapter 31, verse 1. And Joseph would not listen to his bold, tempting mistress to lie by her or to be with her, Genesis chapter 39, verse 10. David, when himself, would not sit with vain people, Psalm 26, verses 3 through 5. Now, a true penitential turning from all sins lies in these six things. Therefore, you must examine yourself, for if there is any way of wickedness in which you walk, in which you are resolved not to forsake, then you are no true penitent, and you will certainly lose your soul and be miserable forever. Number 8. This notion is one that will exceedingly deject many precious Christians, causing them to hang down their heads, especially on these 4 days: the day of common calamity, the day of personal affliction, the day of death, and on the great day of account. Letter A. First, in the day of common calamity, when the sword is drunk with the blood of the slain, when the raging pestilence lays thousands in heap upon heap, or when fevers, chills, cramps, and other diseases carry hundreds every week to their graves. Now the remembrance of a man's beloved sins, his bosom sins, his darling sins, will be very likely to fill his soul with fear, dread, and perplexity. Surely now God will meet with me. Now God will avenge himself on me for my beloved sins, my bosom sins, my darling sins. Because of my beloved lusts, oh, how righteous a thing it is for God to sweep me away with these sweeping judgments that abound on the earth. Well, on the contrary, how sweet and comfortable a thing it is when in a day of common calamity, a Christian can appeal to God and conscience, that though he has many weaknesses and infirmities that hang upon him, yet he has no beloved bosom or darling sin that either God or conscience can charge upon him. Oh, such a consideration as this may be like life from the dead to a gracious Christian in the midst of all the common calamities that surround him and that threaten him every hour. Letter B. Second, in the day of personal afflictions, when the smarting rod is upon him, and God writes bitter things against him, when the hand of the Almighty has touched him in his name, estate, and relations, now the remembrance of a man's beloved sins, his bosom sins, his darling sins, they will be as the handwriting upon the wall that will make his countenance to be changed, his thoughts to be troubled, his joints to be loosed, and his knees to be dashed one against another. It's Daniel chapter 5, verses 5 through 6. Now a Christian will be ready to conclude, oh, It is my beloved sins, my bosom sins, my darling sins, that have caused God to put this bitter cup into my hand, and that has provoked him to give me gall and wormwood to drink. Lamentations chapter 3, verse 19. Whereas, on the contrary, when a man is under personal trials, though they are many and great, yet he can lift up his head and appeal to God and conscience, that though he has many sinful weaknesses and infirmities hanging upon him, yet neither God nor conscience can charge upon him any beloved, bosom, or darling sins. Oh, how the thought of this will help a man to bear up bravely, sweetly, cheerfully, patiently, and contentedly under the heaviest hand of God. And this is evident in the great example of Job, who was as sorely afflicted as Job, and yet no beloved, bosom, or darling sin was chargeable upon him by God or conscience. Job chapter 10, verse 7, and also Job 31, verse 33. How bravely, sweetly, and Christianly does Job bear up under those sad changes and dreadful providences that would have broken 1,000 other men's hearts, upon whom God and conscience could charge beloved, bosom, and darling sins. Letter C. Third, on the day of death. Death is, quote, the king of terrors, close quote, as Job calls it, Job chapter 18, verse 14, and, quote, the terror of kings, close quote, as the philosopher calls it. Oh, how terrible will this king of terrors be to the man upon whom God and conscience can charge beloved, bosom, and darling sins. For it is certain that when a wicked man comes to die, all the sins that he has ever committed will not grieve, terrify, sadden, and sink him, raising such horrors and terrors in him, and putting him into such a hell on this side of hell as his beloved bosom and darling sins. And if the saints had beloved bosom and darling sins, then what a hell of horror and terror would these sins raise in their souls when they come to lie upon their dying beds. But when a child of God lies upon his dying bed and is able to say, Lord, you know, and conscience, you know, that though I have had many and great failings, yet there are no beloved sins, no bosom sins, no darling sins that are chargeable upon me. Lord, you know, and conscience, you know, number one, that there is no known sin that I do not hate and abhor. Number two, that there is no known sin that I do not fight against and resist. Number three, that there is no known sin that I do not grieve and mourn over. Number four, that there is no known sin that would not presently, freely, willingly, and heartily be rid of. Number five, that there is no known sin that I do not endeavor in the use of holy means to be delivered from. And number six, that there is no known sin, the effectual subduing and mortifying of which would not administer matter of the greatest joy and comfort to me. Now, when God and conscience shall acquit a dying man of beloved, bosom, and darling sins, who can express the joy, the comfort, the peace, and support that such an acquittance will fill that man with? Letter D. Fourth, on the day of account, the very thought of which to many is more terrible than death itself. For those Christians who are captivated by the power of this notion, that the saints have their beloved bosom and darling sins. They cannot help but to greatly fear and tremble at the thought of appearing before the tribunal of God. "Oh," says such a poor heart, "how shall I be able to answer for my beloved sins, my bosom sins, my darling sins? As for infirmities, weaknesses, and follies that have attended me, I can plead with God and tell him, 'Lord, when grace has been weak, corruption strong, temptations great, your spirit withdrawn, and I have been off my watch, I have been overcome and defeated. But what shall I say with regard to my beloved sins, my bosom sins, my darling sins? Oh, how they fill me with terror and horror. How shall I be able to hold up my head before the Lord when he reckons me for these sins?' But when a poor child of God thinks of the day that account and is able, through grace, to say, 'Lord, though I cannot clear myself of infirmities and many sinful weaknesses, yet I can comfortably appeal to you and my conscience that I have no beloved sins, no bosom sins, no darling sins.' Oh, with what comfort, confidence, and boldness will such poor hearts hold up their heads on the day of account, when a Christian can plead these things before the judgment seat. Oh, how his fears will vanish, and his hopes and heart be revived, and how comfortably and confidently will he stand before the judgment seat." Number 9. 9th. This notion is a very great tendency to discourage and deaden the hearts of Christians to the most noble and spiritual duties of religion. Namely, number 1, praising God. Number 2, delighting in God. Number 3, rejoicing in God. Number 4, admiring God. Number 5, finding full contentment and satisfaction in God. Number 6, being a witness for God's truth, ordinances, and ways. Number 7, engaging in self-trial and self-examination. Number 8, making their calling and election sure. I cannot see how such souls can apply themselves to their 8 duties with comfort, confidence, or courage if they lie under the power of this notion that saints may have their beloved bosom and darling sins. But when a Christian has a clear conscience and can clear himself, as every sincere Christian can, of beloved bosom and darling sins, then he stands upon the advantaged ground and can fall in roundly with all 8 duties just mentioned. Number 10. 10th and lastly, this notion has a very great tendency to discourage multitudes of Christians from coming to the Lord's table. I would willingly know with what comfort, with what confidence, with what hope, with what expectation of good from God, or of good from the ordinance, can such souls draw near to the Lord's table, who lie under the power of this notion or persuasion that they carry about with them their bosom sins, their beloved sins, their darling sins. How can such souls expect that God should meet with them in the ordinance and bless the ordinance to them? How can such souls expect that God should make this great ordinance to be strengthening, comforting, refreshing, establishing, and enriching unto them? How can such souls expect that in this ordinance God should seal up to them his eternal love, their interest in Christ, their right to the covenant, their title to heaven, and the remission of their sins when they bring to his table their beloved bosom and darling sins? But when the people of God draw near to the table of the Lord and can appeal to God that though they have many sinful failings and infirmities hanging upon them, yet they have no beloved bosom or darling sins that they carry along with them. How comfortably and confidently may they expect that God will make that great ordinance a blessing to them, and that in time all these glorious ends for which that ordinance was appointed shall be accomplished in and upon them. Now, from these 10 arguments, you may see the weakness and falseness, yea, the dangerous nature of this notion that many worthy men have preached, maintained, and printed to the world for so long, namely, that saints, or that the saints, have their beloved bosom and darling sins. Well, it's no surprise to me that they should be so sadly out in this particular, when I consider how apt men are to receive things by tradition, without bringing things to a strict examination. Now, though I have said enough, I suppose, to put to rest this notion that the saints have their beloved bosom and darling sins, yet to close this issue, permit me to premise these 5 things. Number 1. First, all unconverted persons have their beloved sins, their bosom sins, their darling sins. The beloved bosom and darling sin of the Jews was idolatry. The beloved bosom and darling sin of the Corinthians was uncleanness and wantonness. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 15 through 20. The beloved bosom and darling sin of the Cretans was lying. Titus chapter 1, verse 12. Jeroboam's beloved sin was idolatry. Cain's beloved sin was envy. Korah's beloved sin was arguing. Esau's beloved sin was profaneness. Ishmael's beloved sin was scoffing. Balaam's beloved sin was ambition. Simeon and Levi's beloved sin was treachery. Manasseh's beloved sin was cruelty. Nebuchadnezzar's beloved sin was pride. Herod's beloved sin was uncleanness. Judas, his beloved sin was covetousness. And the rich young man's beloved sin was worldly mindedness. Matthew chapter 19, verses 21 through 22. Number 2. Second, consider that the elect of God had their beloved sins before their conversion. Manasseh's beloved sin before his conversion was cruelty. Ephraim's beloved sin before conversion was idolatry. Hosea chapter 4, verse 17. Zacchaeus' beloved sin before conversion was worldly mindedness and the defrauding of others. Paul's beloved sin before conversion was persecution. The jailer's beloved sin before conversion was cruelty. And Mary Magdalene's beloved sin before conversion was wantonness and uncleanness. Number 3. Third, consider that after conversion there is no sin that the heart of a Christian is more seriously, frequently, resolutely, and more perfectly set against than that which was once his beloved lust. The hatred, detestation, and indignation of a converted person breaks out and reveals itself most strongly against the sin which was once beloved, bosom, and darling to him. His care, fear, jealousy, and watchfulness are most exercised against the sin which was once the darling of his soul. The converted person's eye this sin as an old enemy. He looks upon this sin as the sin by which God has been most dishonored, his own conscience most enslaved, his immortal soul most endangered, and Satan most advantaged, and his spirit rises against it accordingly. Hosea chapter 14, verse 8, Isaiah chapter 2, verse 20, and Isaiah chapter 30, verse 22. And all Christians' experience confirms this truth. Number four. Fourth, after conversion, a Christian endeavors to be most eminent in the particular grace which is most contrary and opposite to the sin which was once his beloved bosom and darling sin. Zacchaeus' beloved sin was worldliness and defrauding, but being converted, he labors to excel in restitution and generosity. The jailer's beloved sin was severity and cruelty, but being converted, he labors to excel in mercy and courtesy. Paul's beloved sin was persecution, but being converted, how mightily does he stir himself up to convert, edify, build up, strengthen, establish, and encourage souls in the ways of the Lord. He gives it you from his own hand, that he, quote, labored more abundantly than they all, close quote. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 23. Before his conversion, Augustine's beloved bosom darling sin was wantonness and uncleanness. But when he was converted, he was most careful and watchful to arm himself against that sin and to avoid all temptations and occasions that might lead him to it afterwards. If a man's beloved sin before conversion was worldliness, then after conversion he will labor above all to excel in heavenly mindedness. If his beloved sin was pride, then he will labor above all to excel in humility. If his beloved sin was intemperance, then he will labor above all to excel in temperance and sobriety. If his beloved sin was wantonness and uncleanness, then he will labor above all to excel in all chastity and purity. If his beloved sin was oppressing others, then he will labor above all to excel in piety and compassion towards others. If his beloved sin was hypocrisy, then he will labor above all to excel in sincerity. Number five, fifth, though no godly man, no sincere, gracious Christian, has any beloved, bosom, and darling sin, yet there is no godly man that does not have some sin or another to which he is more prone to than others. Every real Christian has an inclination to one kind of sin or another, which may be called his special sin, his peculiar sin, or his own iniquity, as David speaks of in Psalm 18, verse 23. Now, the power of grace and righteousness is chiefly seen and exercised in a man's keeping of himself from his iniquity. And that special, particular sin to which a gracious soul may be most prone and addicted to may arise, letter A, from the temperament and constitution of his body. The complexion and constitution of a man's body may make him a more prepared instrument for one vice over another. Letter B, it may arise from his particular calling. Now, Christians have a distinct and particular calling that incline them to particular sins. For instance, this soldier's calling puts him upon pillaging and violence. Quote, do violence to no man, neither accuse any falsely, and be content with your wages, close quote. That's Luke chapter 3, verse 14. A tradesman's calling makes him prone to lying, deceiving, defrauding, and cheating his brother. The minister's calling predisposes him to flattering the wealthy and fashionable ones of his parish, and to pleasing the rest by speaking smooth words, Isaiah chapter 30, verse 10. And to, quote, sewing of the pillows under their elbows, close quote. Ezekiel, chapter 13, verses 18 through 20. And the magistrates, judges, and justices' employments lay them open to oppression, bribery, injustice, and so forth. If Christians are not very much upon their watch, their very callings and offices may prove a very great snare to their souls. Letter C. It may arise from his outward state and condition in this world, whether his state is one of prosperity or adversity, or of one of marriage or bachelorhood. Many times a man's outward state and condition in the world has a strong influence upon his inclination to this or that particular sin, as it agrees with his condition. Letter D. It may arise from distinct and particular ages, for certain stages of life strongly incline people to distinct and particular sins. Youth inclines to wantonness and prodigality, manhood to pride and ambition, and old age to covetousness and stubbornness. Common experience tells us that many times wantonness is the sinner's darling in the time of his youth, and worldliness is darling in his middle age, so that without a controversy, a Christian stage of life more strongly inclines him to this or that sin over another. Letter E. It may arise from the distinct and particular manner of upbringing and education which he has had. Now, to arm such Christians against these special and particular sins, the sins that are advantaged against them, either by their constitution and complexion, their particular calling, their outward state and condition, their distinct and particular stage of life, or by their particular manner of upbringing and education, and this is my present work and business. For though the reigning power of this or that particular sin is broken upon a man's conversion, yet the life and strength that remains in these corruptions will be improved by Satan against the growth, peace, comfort, and assurance of the soul. Satan will strive to enter in through the same door and by the same Delilah by which he has betrayed and wounded the soul in the past. He will do all he can to do to the foul, or to he will do all he can do to the soul further mischief by this avenue. Satan will continually remind the soul of these former sweetnesses, pleasures, profits, delights, and contentments that have come in upon the old score, so that it will be a hard thing, even for a godly man, to keep himself from his iniquity, from his special or particular sin, which the fathers commonly, though not truly, called peccatum in delicias, a man's special, darling, and beloved sin. Christian, remember this once and for all. Sound conversion includes a noble and serious revenge upon the sin which was once a man's beloved bosom and darling sin. Yea, what clearing of yourselves, yea, what indignation, yea, what fear, yea, what vehement desire, yea, what zeal, yea, what revenge. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 11. You see this in Cranmer, who, when he had subscribed with his right hand to that which was against his conscience, yet afterward, as holy revenge, he put his right hand into the flames first. And Mary Magdalene takes revenge upon her hair, Luke chapter 7, verses 37 and 38, that was used to attract other men into uncleanness. Of all sins, the sound convert says, I am resolved to be avenged on my once beloved bosom and darling sin by which I have most dishonored God, wronged my own precious and immortal soul, and by which I have most endangered my everlasting estate. Now, having thus cleared the way, I shall now endeavor to lay before you some special remedies means, and helps against the cherishing or keeping up of any special or particular sin, either in heart or life, against the Lord or against the light and conviction of a man's own conscience. Number one, first, cherishing or keeping up any special or particular sin in heart or life against the Lord or against the light and conviction of a man's own conscience will hinder assurance in many ways. Letter A. First, it will weaken the strength of our graces and so make them more indiscernible. Now, the strength of grace is that which gives the clearest evidence of a gracious estate, of a man's interest in Christ. Sin, which is lived in, is like a blight to the tree. It destroys the fruit. Grace cannot thrive in a sinful heart. Plants will not grow in some soils. The cherishing of sin causes grace to wither. Casting a favorable eye upon a special sin hinders the growth of grace. If a man has a choice plant or flower in his garden, and it withers and shrivels and is dying, he opens the ground and looks at the root. And if he finds a worm there gnawing at the root, then this is the cause of the flower's fading. Well, the application is easy. Letter B. Second, the cherishing of any special or peculiar sin, or the keeping up of any known transgression against the Lord, and against the light of a man's own conscience, will hinder the lively function and exercise of grace. It will keep grace in a state of weakness, so that it will hardly be seen to stir or act. Yea, it will suppress grace to such a degree that it will hardly be heard to speak. When a special or particular sin is entertained, it will exceedingly mar the vigorous exercise of those graces, which are the evidences of a lively faith and gracious state, and of a man's interest in Christ. Grace is never apparent and sensible to the soul, except while it is in action. Therefore, lack of action must by necessity cause a lack of assurance. Habits are not felt directly, but by the freeness and easiness of their acts make them readily apparent. And of the very being of the soul itself, nothing is felt or perceived, but only its action. The fire that lies within the flint is neither seen nor felt, but when you strike it to the iron, forcing it into activity, it is easily discernible. For the most part, as long as a Christian has his graces in a state of lively action, he is assured of them. He that would be assured that this sacred fire of grace is in his heart must kindle it and fan it into a flame. Letter C. Third, the cherishing of any special sin or the keeping up of any known transgression in the heart or life against the Lord and against the light of a man's own conscience blurs, dims, and darkens the eye of the soul so that it cannot see its own condition nor have any clear knowledge of its gracious state or of its interest in Christ. Sometimes when men are riding, they raise so much dust that they cannot see themselves or their dearest friends well enough to distinguish one from another. And the application of this is easy. Well, sometimes the room is so full of smoke that a man cannot see the jewels and other treasures that lie before him. And so it is here. Letter D. Fourth, the cherishing of any special or particular sin, or the keeping up of any known transgression against the Lord or the light of conscience, provokes the Lord to withdraw himself, his comforts, and the gracious presence and assistance of his blessed Spirit, without which the soul may seek and search long for assurance, comfort, and a sight of a man's interest in Christ before it will enjoy the one or see the other. If by keeping up a known transgression against the Lord, you grieve the Holy Spirit, which alone can comfort you and assure you of your interest in Christ, you may walk without comfort and assurance for a long time. The comforter that should relieve my soul is far from me. Lamentations 1 verse 16. And 1 John 3 verse 21, it is supposed that a self-condemning heart voids a man's confidence before God. The precious jewel of faith can be held in no other place but a pure conscience, for it is the only royal palace in which it must and will dwell. Quote, holding faith and a good conscience, close quote. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 19. Quote, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, close quote. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 22. He that comes to God with a true, honest, and upright heart, being sprinkled from an evil conscience, may draw near to God in full assurance of faith, whereas guilt clouds, clogs, and distracts the soul in such a way that it can never be with God as it would or should. Conscientia pura semper secura, or secura. A good conscience has sure conscience. Conscience is mille testes, 1,000 witnesses for or against a man. Conscience is God's preacher in the bosom. As Evagrius said, it is better to lie securely on a bed of straw than to have a turbulent conscience on a bed of down. It was a divine saying of Seneca, a heathen, that if there was no God to punish him, no devil to torment him, no hell to burn him, and no man to see him, yet would he not sin, because of the ugliness of sin and the grief he would bring to his conscience. Letter E. Fifth, the cherishing of any special or particular sin, or the keeping up of any known transgression in heart or life against the Lord or the light of a man's own conscience will greatly hinder his high esteem of Jesus Christ, and thus will keep him from comfort, assurance, and the sight of his interest in him, so much that sometimes his dearest children are constrained to cry out, God has departed from me, and he answereth me not, neither by dream nor vision, neither this way nor that. That's 1 Samuel chapter 28, verse 15. Letter F. Sixth, the greatest and most common cause of the lack of assurance, comfort, and peace is some unmortified lust, some secret, special, or particular sin which men entertain, or at least which they do not vigorously oppose and heartily renounce as much as they could or should. Hinc illae lachrymae, hence those tears, and this is that which casts them into sore straits and difficulties. And why should it be otherwise, seeing that God, who is infinitely wise, holy, and righteous, seeing that God either cannot or will not reveal the secrets of his love to those who harbor his known enemies in their bosoms? The great God either cannot or will not regard the whinings and complainings of those who play or dally with the very sin which galls their consciences, who connive and wink at the stirrings and workings of the very lust for which he hides his face from them and writes bitter things against them. Job chapter 13, verse 26. All fears, doubts, and uneasiness are the offspring of sin, either real or imaginary. Now, if the sin is merely imaginary, an enlightened and rectified judgment may easily and quickly scatter such fears, doubts, and uneasiness, even as the sun does to mists and clouds when it shines in its brightness. But if the sin is real and actual, then there is no possibility of curing the fears, doubts, and uneasiness which arise from it, unless it is by unfeigned repentance and returning from that sin. Unfeigned repentance and a returning from that sin. Now, if I should attempt to produce all the scriptural instances that stand ready to prove this point, I would have to transcribe a good portion of the Bible. But this would be to labor in vain, since this notion seems to have been a notion which is engraved on even the natural conscience, namely that sin so defiles a person that until he is washed from it, neither he nor his services can be accepted. The custom of setting water pots at the entrance to their temples or places of worship arose from this notion. Therefore, let him that lack assurance, comfort, peace, and a sight of his interest in Christ, cast out every known sin and set upon a universal course of reformation. For God will not give his refreshments to those that have an upset stomach. And those that dally and tamper with this or that sin against the light and checks of conscience, those God will have no commerce or communion with. On such, God will not lift up the light of his countenance. Quote, to him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone, and in that stone a new name written. Close quote. Revelation chapter 2, verse 17. These are all metaphorical expressions, which, being put together, do amount to as much as assurance. But notice that these are promised to him that overcometh, to him that rides on, conquering and to conquer. Oh, that Christians would seriously remember this. The more dearly it has cost a man to part with his sins, the more sweet and comfortable it will be to call to mind the victory that he has obtained over his sin through the Spirit of grace. There is no comfort, joy, or peace to be found in that which arises from the conquests of sin. And this is especially true of beloved sins. When Goliath was slain, what joy and triumph was there in the camp? And so also, the same is true here. Letter G. Seventh. The cherishing of any special or particular sin, or the keeping up of any known transgression against the Lord or the light of conscience, either in the heart or life, will hinder the soul from the warm, lively, fervent, frequent, seasonable, sincere, and constant way of duty that contributes most to the increase of grace, peace, comfort, and assurance. Letter H. Eighthly, seriously consider the following assertions and concurrent judgments of our best and most famous divines in the present case. I shall give you a taste of some of their sayings. First, a man that favors and retains any one sin in himself against his conscience can have no peace in his conscience. Second, regardless of whatever good deeds seem to be in him, A man is in a damnable state if he will not yield to the work of the Holy Spirit in leaving any known sin which fights against his peace of conscience. Third, as long as the power of mortification destroys your sinful affections, and as long as you are genuinely displeased with all sin, and you are mortifying the deeds of the body by the Spirit, your case is the case of salvation. Fourth, a good conscience does not stand with the purpose of sinning. No, not with irresolution against sin. This must be understood of habitual purposes and of a constant irresolution against sin. Fifth, the rich and precious box of a good conscience is polluted and made impure if just one dead fly is allowed into it. One sin being quietly permitted and allowed to live in the soul without being disturbed, resisted, resolved against, or lamented over will certainly mar the peace of a good conscience. Sixth, where any one sin is nourished and fostered, all our other graces are not only blemished, but abolished. They become no grace at all. Seventh, most true is that saying of Aquinas, all sins are coupled together, though not in regard of conversion to temporal good, or some look to the good of gain, and some of glory, and some of pleasure, but in regard of aversion from eternal good, that is God. He that looks toward just one sin is as much averted and turned back from God as if he looked to all. In which respect, James says, he that offendeth in one is guilty of all. James chapter 2, verse 10. Now, lest you make Aquinas or the scripture he cites, you must remember that the whole law is but one copulative, Ezekiel 18, verses 10 through 13. And thus he who habitually breaks one command, he breaks them all, though not so actually, just as those who are truly godly in respect of the habitual desires, purposes, bents, biases, inclinations, resolutions, and endeavors of their souls are said to keep the very commands they actually break daily. But the corrupted conscience does not keep any of the commandments of God. He that willingly, willfully, and habitually gives himself liberty to break any one commandment is guilty of breaking them all. Remember that, Sabbath breakers. Remember that. I said that, he didn't. That is, either he breaks the chain of duties and so breaks all the law, being copulative, or with the same disposition of heart that he willingly, willfully, and habitually breaks one commandment, he also is ready and predisposed to break them all. Certainly, the apostle's meaning in James chapter 2, verse 10 is this. Suppose a man kept the whole law in its substance, except in one particular area, by allowing himself to violate in this particular area, he reveals that he has kept no precept of the law in obedience and conscience unto God. For if he did, then he would be careful to keep every precept. The words which follow imply as much, and thus by it he reveals that he is guilty of breaking all of God's law. Others conceive that such a man may be said to be guilty of breaking all of God's law because by allowing himself to remain in any one sin, he lies under the curse which is threatened against the transgressors of the law. Deuteronomy 27, verse 26. Eighthly, every Christian should carry in his heart, says another, a constant and resolute purpose not to sin in anything, for faith and the purpose of sinning can never stand together. Well, this must be understood of a habitual and constant, not transient, purpose. Ninthly, one flaw in a diamond, one says, takes away the luster and the price. Well, one puddle, if we wallow in it, will defile us. One man, in law, may keep possession. One piece of ward land makes the heir liable to the king. So also, one sin that is lived in and allowed may make a man miserable forever. Tenthly, one turn may bring a man quite out of the way. One act of treason maketh a traitor. Gideon had 70 sons, only one of them being a bastard, and yet that one bastard destroyed all the rest. Judges chapter 8, verse 31. One sin, as well as one sinner, one sin lived in and allowed may destroy much good, says another. 11th. He that favors one sin, though he abstains from many, does only as Ben-Hadad did, to recover from one disease and yet die of another. 2 Kings chapter 8. Yea, he is only taking pains in his going to hell. 12th. By one lie to our first parents, Satan made fruitless what God himself had preached to them immediately before. 13th. A man may, by one short act of sin, bring a long curse upon himself and his posterity, even as Ham did when he saw his father Noah drunk. And Noah awoke from his wine and knew what his younger son had done unto him. And he said, cursed is Canaan. A servant of servants shall he be unto his brethren. Genesis chapter 9, verses 24 through 25. Now Canaan was Ham's son. Noah, as God's mouth, prophesied a curse upon the son for his father's sin. Here, Ham is cursed through his son, Canaan. And the curse applied not only to Canaan, but to his posterity. Noah prophesies a long chain and a series of curses upon Canaan and his children by making the curse hereditary, for it applied to the name and the nation of the Canaanites. Quote, a servant of servants shall he be unto his brethren, close quote. And that is the most vile and base of all servants. For the Hebrews express the superlative degree by such a duplication as vanity of vanities, which means the most vain. A song of songs, which means the most excellent song. And thus, it is that a servant of servants means the most base and vile of all servants. What a heavy and prodigious curse is pronounced on the account of one sin. 14th. Satan is content that men should yield to God in many things, provided that they will only be true to him in one thing. For he knows very well that as one dram of poison is enough to kill a horse, and one stab at the heart is enough to kill a man, so one sin unrepented of, or one sin allowed, retained, cherished, and practiced, will certainly be enough to damn a man. 15th. Though all the other parts of a man's body may be sound, if only one is diseased and ulcerous, that part may prove to be deadly. For all the sound members cannot preserve your life when that one diseased and ulcerous member works to hasten your death. And so also, one sin that is allowed, indulged, and lived in will ultimately kill and damn you. 16. Observe, says another, that an unmortified sin allowed and willfully retained will eat out all the appearance of virtue and piety. Herod's high esteem of John and his ministry and his eager performance of many good deeds, all these things are given over and laid aside at the command of his master sin, his reigning sin. John's head must go for it if he won't let Herod enjoy his Herodias quietly. 17. Some will leave all their sins but one. Jacob would let all his sons go but Benjamin. Satan can hold a man fast by one sin that is allowed and lived in, even as the fowler can hold the bird securely by one wing or foot. 18. Polycarp, in the time of the fourth persecution, when he was commanded but to swear one oath, he made this answer. 66 years have I endeavored to do God's service, and all this while he never heard me. How then can I speak evil of so good a Lord and Master who has thus long preserved me? I am a Christian and cannot swear. Let heathens and infidels swear if they will. I cannot do it, were it to be the saving of my life. 19. A willing and a willful keeping up of any known transgression against the Lord, either in heart or life, is a breach of the holy law of God. It is to fight against the honor and glory of God, and it is a reproach to the eye of God, the omnipresence of God. 20. The keeping up of any known transgression against the Lord may endanger the souls of others, and may be a fighting against all the cries, prayers, tears, promises, vows, and covenants that you have made to God when you had been upon the sickbed, in imminent danger, near death, or when you were solemnly seeking the Lord. This thought should be frequently and seriously considered by those poor fools who are entangled in any lust. 21. The keeping up of any known transgression against the Lord, either in heart or life, is a strong incentive for Satan to tempt the soul. It will also greatly unfit the soul for all sorts of duties and services that he either owes to God, himself, or others. It puts a sting into all a man's troubles, afflictions, and distresses. It lays a foundation for despair, and it will make death, which is the king of terrors and the terror of kings, to be very terrible to the soul. 22. The keeping up of any known transgression against the Lord, either in heart or life, will fight against all the patterns and examples in Holy Scripture that in duty and honor we are bound to imitate and follow. Where do you find in any of the blessed Scriptures that any of the patriarchs, prophets, apostles, or saints were ever charged with a willing or a willful keeping up, either in their hearts or lives, of any known transgression against the Lord? 23. The keeping up of any known transgression against the Lord will work against your clear, sweet, and standing communion with God. Parents do not often smile at their children, nor act as familiar with them, nor keep up any intimate communion with them when they neglect their duty and are disobedient. Now, the same is true here. 24. The keeping up of any known transgression against the Lord, either in heart or life, will fight against the standing joy, peace, comfort, and assurance of the soul. Joy in the Holy Spirit will make its nest nowhere but in a holy soul. So far as the Spirit is grieved, he will suspend his consolations. Lamentations chapter 1, verse 16. A man will have no more comfort from God than to the extent that he makes it a point not to sin against God. A conscience which has integrity also has tranquility. If our hearts do not condemn us, then we have confidence toward God. 1 John chapter 3, verse 21, CF, Acts chapter 24, verse 16. And I may say also toward men, oh, what comfort and solace are found in a clear conscience. That man has something within him to answer his accusations from without. I shall conclude this particular with a notable saying of Bernard, or Barnard if you're English. Quote, the joys of a good conscience are the paradise of souls, the delight of angels, the garden of delights, the field of blessing, the temple of Solomon, the court of God, and the habitation of the Spirit. Close quote. 25th. The keeping up of any known transgression against the Lord, either in heart or life, shows a high degree of contempt for the all-seeing eye of the omnipresent God. It is well known what the great king Ahasuerus said concerning Haman, when he came in and found him lying upon the queen's bed upon which she sat. What? He said. Will he force the queen before me in the house? Esther chapter 7, verse 8. There was the killing emphasis in the words, before me. Will he force the queen before me? What? Will he dare to commit such villainy while I stand here and look on it? Oh, Christian, to do wickedly in the sight of God is a thing that he looks upon as the greatest affront and indignity that can possibly be done to him. What? He says, will you be drunk before me, swear and blaspheme before me, be unchaste and lewd before me, breaking my laws before my eyes? This is the fatal aggravation of all sin, that it is done before the face of God and in the presence of God. The very consideration of God's omnipresence, that he stands and looks on, should act as an obstacle or hindrance which stops the proceeding of all wicked intentions, a dissuasive from sin rather than the least encouragement unto it. It was an excellent saying of Ambrose, quote, if you cannot hide yourself from the sun, which is God's minister of light, then how impossible will it be to hide yourself from him whose eyes are 10,000 times brighter than the sun? Close quote. God's eye is the best marshal to keep the soul in a suitable condition. Let thine eye be always upon him whose eye is always upon thee. The eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil and the good. Proverbs 15, verse 9. You cannot draw a curtain between yourself and God. God is totus oculus, all eye. He sees all things, in all places, and at all times. When you are in secret, consider that your conscience, which is more than 1,000 witnesses, is present, and that God, which is more than 1,000 consciences, is also present. It was the clever idea of one that he should have his chamber painted full of eyes, so that whichever way he looked, he would still have eyes upon him. By this he was reminded that he was always under the eye of a keeper, and so hoped to be more careful of his conduct. Oh, Christian, the eyes of men make even the most vile to refrain from their beloved lusts for a while, even as the adulterer waits for the twilight, and the drunkards do their drinking at night. How powerful should the eye and presence of God be to those that fear his anger and know the sweetness of his favor? The thought of the omnipresence of God will frighten you from sin. Gehazi dares not ask for or receive any part of Naaman's presence in his master's presence. But when he was out of Elisha's sight, then he tells his lie and gives way to his lusts. 2 Kings verse 5. Men never sin more freely than when they presume upon secrecy. They break in pieces thy people, O Lord, and afflict thy heritage. They slay the widow and the stranger, and murder the fatherless. Yet they say, the Lord doth not see, neither shall the God of Jacob regard it. That's Psalm 94, verses 5 through 7. Those who abound in abominations said, quote, the Lord seeth us not, the Lord hath forsaken the earth, close quote. Ezekiel chapter 8, verses 9 and 12. The wise man is dissuaded from wickedness upon the consideration of God's eye and omniscience. And why wilt thou, my son, be ravaged with a strange woman, and embrace the bosom of a stranger? For the ways of man are before the eyes of the Lord, and he pondereth all his goings. Proverbs chapter 5, verses 20 through 21. Joseph saw God in the room, and therefore did not dare yield. But his mistress saw no one but Joseph, and so allured and tempted him to folly with imprudence, or with impudence. Genesis chapter 39, verses 6 through 9. I have read of two religious men that took contrary courses with two lewd women, whom they hoped to reclaim from their immoral way of living. One of the men told one of the women that he would like to enjoy her company, so long as it might be done in secret. And when she had brought him into a private room, so that none could look into it, he told her, all the bars and bolts here cannot keep God out. The other asked the other woman to have intercourse with him openly, out in the streets, which when she rejected it as a mad request, he told her, it would be better to do it before the eyes of a multitude than before the eyes of God. Oh, how the presence of the God who hates sin should make us too ashamed to sin, and too afraid to dare him to his face to punish us with hell flames. Number 26. There have been many a prodigal who, by one cast of the dice, have lost a promising inheritance. A man may be killed by one stab of a penknife, one hole in a ship may sink it, and one thief may rob a man of all he has in this world. A man may escape many gross sins, and yet by living in the allowance of one particular sin, he may be deprived of the glory of heaven forever. Moses came within the sight of Canaan, but because of one sin, not sanctifying God's name, he could not enter it. And it will be no less for any man that lives in any one sin. He shall be forever shut out of the kingdom of heaven. Now this is not the same as having some remainder of sin, where the heart is set in opposition to it. But if there is any secret agreement with any one sin, then all the profession of godliness and the leaving of all other sins will be to no purpose, nor will it ever bring a man to happiness. 27th. As the philosopher says, a cup that has a hole in it is no cup. It will hold nothing, and therefore cannot function as a cup, though it has but one hole in it. And so also, if the heart has but one hole in it, if it retains the devil in just one thing, if it makes the choice to lie and wallow in just one sin, it evacuates all the other good by the entertainment of that one sin. The whole jar of ointment will be spoiled by dropping just one fly into it. And by the laws of our kingdom, a man can never have any true possessions until he has voided all his debts. In the state of grace, no man can have a full interest in Christ until all sin, that is all reigning and domineering sin, is rooted out.